Good morning, everyone. But today we had a good sermon, though it's a bit philosophical. You might have lost some of you along the way, but I think it's very useful for him to point out to us certain things which we would not otherwise know. So I think we thank the Lord for Michael's talk today, and hope you'll be useful during the other sermons you're going to deliver the rest of the day. I hope you had a good week. Yes. And continue to pray for one another. Well, we are studying Psalm 124. And I hope you have been reading it since our last time sharing together. So today we will carry on with the psalm. And before we do that, let us join our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, thy word is truth, and the only truth that makes us wise unto salvation. We thank you and praise you for the love you have shown to us and redeemed us through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. May nothing be more precious to us than that we follow after him, to love him and serve him. And for that purpose, O Lord, help us to be reading your word, because we follow the word made flesh. We now read this word in our hands. Help us, Lord, to be conversant with the Psalms, the prophets, the epistles of Paul, the Gospels, so that we have a ready answer for those who ask us the questions, and also to build our own faith. So for this end, Lord, bless us as we study your word once more. Bless this psalm to our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read Psalm 124, because 1 week can make us a bit forgetful. So let me read before we pick up the thread. Verse 1, Psalm 124, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who had been on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us, the stream would have swept over our soul, then the raging waters would have swept over us. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to the torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, so where did we stop the last time? In verse 4. So let us just remember that this is a psalm of people who reflect on the possible and the real disasters from which the Lord has delivered them. And when we did last week, we talked about the flowing waters as the possible disaster which the Lord people can undergo. And we mentioned the fact that Jesus parable about building our spiritual houses on sand. And we think about the phrases here which we encountered at the beginning. Had it not been for the Lord. Verse 2, had it been not for the Lord. And we think about this, we ask ourselves as Christians, had it been not the Lord for our side? If the Lord had not provided us with a solid foundation for building our lives, we would have been engulfed by all the things that happened to us. So the question we ask ourselves is, are we building our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the rock? He is the rock that followed Israel through the wilderness, and is a rock to us today. How will you survive when troubles come? Because often we are deceived by the world. We do not know what it really is. Anyone who reads the papers or searches the internet or discusses with friends know that the world is more complicated than what it is. There is many layers. And some of us only see the top layer, some go a little bit deeper, but the deepest layers are often shielded from us by the media or by whatever is our ability to grasp. So we don't get troubled by that, but we look to the Lord for His guidance. So the psalmist tries to, by the use of these various figures of speech, tries to unfold to us the true nature of men and the world, and how, if they are provoked, that's how they're going to deal with the children of God. Like us, we've already seen in verse 3 about their anger, and then we read about the waters engulfing us. Now we look at verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. So in this case, they are compared to wild animals. Blessed be the Lord, who has not allowed us to be torn by their teeth. Also note this word, blessed be the Lord. I think that's important. Some of our translations, I think NIV and the New Living Translation, which we sometimes hear from the pulpit, the word is praise be to the Lord. But actually the word is Baruch Yahweh. Baruch Yahweh is blessed be the Lord, which is the correct translation. Praise is halal. The Hebrew is halal. To bless is barak. So Baruch Yahweh is praise the Lord. Hallelujah is praise the Lord. This Baruch is blessed be the Lord. Not shouldn't be translated as praise the Lord. Anyway, that's, by the way, is a matter of people deciding whether Baruch is blessed or praise. But I think the correct translation is as given by NASB, mine, and the English Standard Version. So this blessed be the Lord, this kind of outburst which David is often used to, that because he can't help it. This is a very, very poetic soul. He's a very tender heart, although he is such a great warrior. And you see him breaking out into this Baruch Yahweh occasionally. You turn with me to Psalm 28, another of his wonderful psalms, his lovely psalms, and look at verse 6. This is a psalm of David, as you can see. Then in verse 6 he says, suddenly, blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. The other psalm, just nearby, is Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verse 21. He says, blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. So there is his comparison of himself being surrounded by troubles. But he breaks out into this pain of praise, saying, blessed be the Lord, who has helped me. It's of course something to be happy about if the Lord indeed has helped us. You remember Daniel? Daniel, who was thrown into the den of lions, because this verse is about blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by the teeth. You remember the one who was responsible for pushing Daniel into the lion's den, King Darius, and it was because those conspirators made him sign. He was an edict to say anyone who requests anything from any god or any idol other than from you, O King Darius, you are the king of the Medes and the Persians. You sign a rule to say within 30 days this rule applies. And so they knew that Daniel was a very fervent Jew and loved the Lord. They did especially to catch him, because they couldn't catch him any other way. his life was faultless. He was a good prime minister. He was good in every way. So the only way to catch him is on his religion. This happens sometimes today too. Okay. So, having the kings just mindlessly sign this, then Daniel, who has a penthouse on the top of the building, and opened a window towards Jerusalem. He was praying, and then the people saw him, reported to the king, that you can't go against your own edict. The edict of the Medes and the Persians will stand at least for 30 days. So the king knew that he did something wrong, he was being stupid. But he couldn't do anything. So he had him thrown into the lions, locked the gate by him. He tried to help him, but he couldn't. He couldn't sleep the whole night, you know, you read from the story. Next morning, very early, he got up there and said, Daniel, has the God of your fathers rescued you? Are you still there? And Daniel said, yes, he has. So, rescued from, as he says here, torn by the lions. But you know what happened to those conspirators? They themselves are thrown into the lions. That was the king's anger at being tricked and seeing that their trick didn't work. So they suffer the consequences of their own. So you see, this is a real praise to the Lord who has done all these things for his people, especially in Daniel's case. Now you look at verse 7. Our souls has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Those of you who have read Uncle Lo will know that I have quoted this verse in the book Chats with Uncle Lo, in one of the chapters where Arthur realized the Lord has rescued him, and he, as Uncle Lo witnessed to him, you know, he became a Christian that night. This verse came into his head, and this verse I quoted: "Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken. We have escaped." And that's what happens when we become Christians too. We are trapped in all our old religions, our beliefs, ourselves. And then suddenly the light dawns and the Lord gives us that light, as Michael was at pains to tell us. And then we have escaped. We were in darkness, now we are light. Please turn with me to Ephesians. When he talked about this, I couldn't help but think about Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I think it's... Is it verse 8? Ephesians chapter 5 verse 8. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light." That's logical. But notice how Paul puts it. You were formerly darkness. He didn't say you were formerly in darkness and now you are in the light. He said you were darkness. And you lead other people astray too with your darkness, besides leading yourself astray. But now you're not walking in the light. You yourself are light. And people can see that light. Let's come back to this then. So we have this very vivid metaphor about how we are gripped by darkness, and then we lead us to the next metaphor, which is our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. You turn with me please to 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 17. 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 17 to see the background to this kind of thinking. 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 17. "When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David..." Remember, this is a psalm of David, huh? "When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David." Not because they love him, they want to destroy him. "And when David heard about it, he went down to the stronghold." Now verse 18 says, "Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim." So this is what is David is talking about in this psalm. He says, our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. They were surrounding the city of Jebus where he was the king, because there he was his throne. So he was trapped like a bird. But the Lord rescued him, because if you read further down, verse 19, 18 onwards in your free time, then you find that the Lord has helped him to defeat the Philistines, not once but twice, and gave him two military strategies. One and then another one, which is quite interesting. God is interested in his military strategies as well. So this psalm David wrote out of his praise for God, his gratitude to God because of what God has done for him. So he thinks of David thinks of the world like a fowler's nest. In this case, it is talking about the Philistines, but for us, we think of the net, the fowler's net is like the world around us, with all its doctrine, its allurements, and so on, and out of which we have escaped. You know what a fowler is? A fowler is somebody who traps fowls, birds. Do I sell them? And there are various ways of doing it. They just spread a net over the ground, and then they can put food there. And the birds will then come, and then they pull, and the cleft collapses, and the bird is caught. That's one way. The other way is to spread the net and put some other birds there. They tie them, of course, put them there. So the birds are there, and the other bird thinks, okay, because I see my friends there. They fly there, and they pull the cord, and again they're caught. Fowlers are very clever in the way they catch birds. Of course, the bird has no way to escape. Birds don't have, like monkeys, they can pull off the thing and so on. Once they're trapped, means they cannot extricate themselves beyond the bird's ability to escape. It's the same thing with us. Once the world tempts us, sometimes with a little bit of dainties to snare us, to trap us, and so we are caught. And we cannot escape. But then the Bible tells us the Lord is for us. This verse tells us. He breaks the net and he sets us free. We escape, as he says here. The snare is broken, second part of verse 7. We have escaped. Who broke the snare? Not we. The snare is broken. It speaks of somebody else doing it for us. Not we broke the snare. The snare is broken. And we have escaped. We are set at liberty because the Lord has done it. How many times we, like these foolish little birds, get trapped by Satan? Not once, not twice. Sometimes the same thing. We don't seem to learn a lesson. And it is good to read this psalm and to think about the consequences of being trapped. And sometimes we unconsciously slide into the net without even knowing that there's a net there. You see, this is the spell of the world upon us. It's, even as Christians, we can be caught by sight and sound and we get trapped. This is a spell of the world. But then when we are free, the spell is broken, the snare is broken, we have escaped, we fly straight into the sky, back to the Lord who saved us. We are free. When you see a bird, you are very rejoiced because they're so free. That's why people think of hang gliding and all kinds of things, parachuting, because it makes you feel so free, like the bird, as they say. It's a great deliverance for us. So we didn't come up by our own wisdom and cleverness. We escaped, not because we are wiser than anybody else, but because the Lord has broken the net for us. So do remember that important teaching. As for Hezekiah, who adopted this psalm, remember this is among the 15 psalms, his situation was not quite like that of David. His situation was that of a king who had to face the might of the Assyrians, especially Sennacherib, remember? In the British Museum, there is a cylinder which records the expeditions of Sennacherib. You know, the Assyrians, like the Sumerians, like the Babylonians, they only record the things that they do which are advantageous to them. They never put down their failures. So this particular one is in the British Museum, and it is a hexagonal cylinder. Hexagonal means six-sided, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And on the side you read, and then you read this side, then you go here and you read the other side. And there are 487 lines, people have counted them. And here I'm reading you the lines from line 11 to line 24 on the first page here. I quote from him. And of Hezekiah, king of the Jews, who had not submitted to my yoke, 46 of his fenced cities and the strongholds and the smaller cities which were round about them and which were without number, I besieged. I captured 200,000 people, small and great, male and female, horses and mules and asses and camels and men and sheep, innumerable from their midst, I brought out and reckoned them as spoil. Now Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird within Jerusalem, his royal city, I shut in. Now you know. Because this Sennacherib, he'd been Assyrian king. His capital is Nineveh, remember? And Jonah was told to go and preach to him, this cruel man. So Jonah, I don't want to preach to him. The book of Jonah. So this cylinder tells us about how he caged. It's exactly like what that David first wrote. And Hezekiah, when he read this, he said, I think it's very good. I think I put it in my own. So that's why I adopted it, you see. And as you read this story in the 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, you will see how God helped him to escape. The angel of Hezekiah cried to the Lord, and the angel of death came. In one night, 186,000 of his troops all died. It's a miraculous plague. And next day, all was silent. When he looked out, the cage is open. You can go in and out now. Even the horses died. The horsemen were supposed to catch those who were trying to run away. They have a cavalry as well as all manner of war machines. So that's why Hezekiah sang this psalm in acknowledgement of God is really sincere. All the people thought they were going to die like all the other people. In fact, Sennacherib is so cruel. If you read his stories, how he, in Ashdod, and those people didn't submit to him, they fought to the end. And now he caught them. And you know, he skinned them alive. They die by being skinned. No, that's tied like that. And then the knife is cut and pull the skin. And then they bleed to death. The pain is enough to kill many of them. The Red Indians also used to do this. So here is very emphatic. We are escaped. Seem almost too good to be true. But blessed be the Lord, Baruch Yehovah, who has given us this escape. This is a recognition of what God has done. When I read this, I was reminded of my days when I was Standard 8 those days. I don't know what is it, Form 3? Form 4? Form 4. In those days in Kampa. That's 1953. We were doing English literature. And I had this poem by Lord Byron, George Gordon Byron, which is a very famous English poet. He wrote a number of things. I think it was The Prisoner of Shylon. Was also written by him. When I went to Lake Geneva, I was reminded of his poem. My hair was grey, but not with years, nor grew it white in a single night, as men have grown from sudden fears. This verse is very memorable. But let me read to you this poem. He wrote, he read this book, he read the 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. He was so impressed by this. You know, the English language owes much of his poetry from the Bible. So he wrote this poem. Now to read to you. As you see how Lord Byron saw this scene which I just read to you, but it's in poetry. So it's lovely. So I've got it down for you. So bear with me for this English poetry. This is what he wrote. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rose nightly on deep Galilee. Verse 2. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset was seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleeper waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the horse with his nostril all white, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride, and the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, and cold as the spray on the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, and the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in the wail, and the idols are broken in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Good, eh? If only we can write like that. It's a poetic skill, Lord Byron. Read him. Go to the internet, type Lord Byron and see his poems and read it. We have lost that today. So, as we read this, whether it's David or Hezekiah, these historical images, only they represent external trouble, aggression. But what about the world? What about sin and punishment? We are also caught, we are also caged, are we not? Before we became Christians, we can also say, if the Lord had not been for us, if Jesus had not died in my place, taking my punishment on him, then God's wrath and indignation would be on me. I will be still caged and still suffering for my sins forever. As Michael mentioned to us this morning, Satan was caged forever, but not in darkness in a lake of fire. That's where he was supposed to be. But instead, we can now say something which Romans records for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our liberation. If the Lord had not been for us, this would not have been possible. That's for deliver us from sin. What about other things in our Christian life? If the Lord had not been for us in our discipleship, after we were saved, we are going on to the Lord. But the Lord doesn't stop helping us after he saved us. He continues with us. What if the Lord had not been with us in our discipleship? We would have also failed. We are like Peter, who had been fallen away, except that the Lord not only saved him, but looked after him. So please turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And we look at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see that? So the Lord has not left us alone. We are like Peter. But notice how the Lord talked to him. He didn't say, Kephas, Kephas, or the Greek would be Petros. Petros, that means stone. He calls him by his first name, the name that he had before Jesus came, Simon. Simon the weak one. Remember when the Lord first met him? He said, "You are Simon, but you shall be called Peter." Then told him to follow him and make him fishers of men. So, in this passage which you have read, the Lord reminded him by calling him by the name which he first had. That means you are Simon the weak one. Remember that. Don't forget that you need me. It is hard to miss this nuance here. It's not such a fine nuance. You can miss that. You can't miss it. That he didn't call him Petros because Petros means stone, and Peter was not stone. So Jesus told him that he would fail him, but no matter what happened, when the time comes, even though he failed Jesus, we betrayed him three times, I don't know him three times, the Lord restored him by going back to him and telling him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" It's so poetic and so lovely, you know. I mean, you never think these sort of things occur in the Bible. You think it only occur in books of romance. But this is a book of romance. It is a love story. A man fails the Lord three times, the Lord tells him, "You love me," three times. Isn't that lovely? It's a lovely thought. So, that's discipleship. The Lord has not left us on our own. He has saved us and given us this discipleship, and He's going to preserve us. What about other things? If the Lord had not been for us, the work which we do all the time for Him, that you do all the time for Him, He preserves that work so that in that day, that work is not wasted. Sometimes we feel it may be wasted, but no, it is not. Not wasted at all. Every small effort we make, this is what keeps me going, because I can't do great things. I can only pass books, talks, and so on. But then I know that everything I do, everything you do, will bring forth the fruit. Turn with me to Psalm 90, please. Psalm 90. What do we have here in Psalm 90? Psalm 90, verse 17. "And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. That's what he wanted. Or in the other translation, establish the work of our hands. That means whatever you do for the Lord, let it be lasting. Let it not be just something that is temporary and it's just gone, but let it be there. I want the work for you to last. Of that means we've got to work properly. We can't just do our work very chin chai way and expect the Lord to bless that. We put our heart and soul into it and leave the rest to the Lord. He'll look after it. Then when we come to the end of our life, what do we have here? What if God did not preserve us from death itself? Death is like a flood sometimes. It just comes and engulfs people, isn't it? They got no choice. They're suddenly caught. They die on the spot. They die in the bathroom. They die everywhere. They die in a hospital. Sometimes lingering. Sometimes very quickly. So the Bible views death as an enemy. Because we are not meant to die. When God made Adam and Eve, we are supposed to live forever. But because of our sin, death comes in and then becomes an enemy. What if God has not done something about that? What are we living our life for? In the end, everybody ends up with the worms or somewhere in the crematorium. That's the end of life. Nothing more than that. What if God had not helped us? But then, look at the last verse of Psalm 124. "Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." If God is everlasting and He loves us with an everlasting love, surely we will survive, isn't it? We will survive to experience that love. It's no use telling us that God loves us forever if we are not here forever. It doesn't make sense. It's like, remember the other verse which you read, Psalm 121 verse 2. My help comes from heaven, from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He will keep you in no slumber, and so on. This is indication that the one who helps us is eternal, and hence those whom he helps are also eternal. Otherwise, why help clots of dust? Not worth it. Just go and be dust. Bye-bye. Forget it. But that's not what the Bible says about God. So, if God had not been for us, where would we be? We would die and just disappear like a wisp of smoke. But God is for us. This verse is a special verse that we have just read, because the French Protestants in the 1800s, they were living in a country full of Roman Catholics who went after them. The Roman Catholics persecuted them and put many of them to death. By the same token, the Protestants also hunted the Roman Catholics in England. So they always use this verse. When they begin a public worship, they will use this verse, which we have just read there. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. They know that as they worship God, God will look after them. Even if they die at the hands of their enemies, they will still live. Such is the power of God's word. We praise God for that. So, if God before us, who can be against us? But we often don't feel like that. I mean, it's easy to talk about it in this room. But when we go out into the world, then sometimes we feel that God is not for us, but sometimes against us. And sometimes we are inclined to believe that God is siding somebody else and not me. You know, it may be a fellow Christian, it may be somebody who is not a Christian, but we know that God is, we feel that God is not on our side. In fact, sometimes we feel it's a bit too harsh with us. It may be something physical, it may be something in the nature of a relationship. We want God to be on our side. Physical, we may have some suffer from all kinds of things, like, for example, this type of things. But now and then I comfort myself, I'm making up stories. I was telling my wife with this small limp. I said to her, just jokingly, I said, well, I may have a small limp, but I think of myself in this way. He walked out of the shadows, obviously of Chinese descent, with green temples. And when James Bond saw him, he noticed a slight limp. But he knew he was talking to the spy master of the Chinese Dragon Society. Clap, 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 and all that kind of thing. That's just for fun, because it can be quite wearing down if you just, you can't walk very far. By the way, I'm going on a holiday in November 11th to the 19th. This is because I'm accompanying my son. He wants to go to Scotland. He wants to climb the Grampian Mountains. I said, do you know what your father's knee is like? So I think I'll just take a bus. But it would be nice to go there, because I think my grandson is going, Tim, school holidays and all that. So, 11th to the 19th. So take your holiday plan. Let's coincide our holidays. Scotland, yes. Yeah, Scotland, I forgot to mention that, Scotland. Nice place, Scotland. You can follow. Everybody climb the mountains. Eh? What's Bible class here? So as I was saying, coming back to, let's be serious. Coming back to this, we sometimes feel that the Lord is not for us. And not on our side. That's different from being not for us, okay? That's the emphasis I want to make. Our feeling of being on whose side and or not on whose side is purely our own way of thinking, because we are emotional people. Sometimes there's a very good reason why the Lord is not on us, our side. Because, for example, if we suffer from, say, some financial disaster, you say, I'm supposed to be a Christian, right? Why should God not give me all the time, you know, successful business ventures and make huge profits? After I'm going to give 10%, you know, the usual type of thing. But there may be a reason why the Lord is doing it. We need to learn some lesson there. In our financial trouble, we can yet find some lesson. Otherwise, we get so cocky, we think we own the world. And they are riding on the wave, we are the king's kid. You know, and so on. That we know the type of people, things that people get in their heads. And so we sometimes the Lord has to bring that down to us. Sometimes we have a difficult relationship with people and say, why is the Lord not our side? But it may be because we are not right. We cannot, the Lord cannot be on the side of the wrong people. We have to be learned to be on the Lord's side, and He gives us this difficulty so that He can bring us to His side. But, and listen carefully, the Lord is always for us, but He may not be on our side for that moment. That's the difference in the world. Being the Lord is all the time for us and not being on our side. There's a reason for His not being on our side, because we are not on His side, that's why. So we have to learn that lesson. So if the Lord had not been for us, this is one of our lessons we learn. If the Lord had not been for us, it's not just something from the psalm, it's something we live out all the time in our daily lives. So we should develop this biblical way of thinking. If the Lord had not been for us, we would have perished, surely. So we praise God. As He says, verse 6, we are not torn by the teeth. Our soul has escaped. As a bird of the snare of the trapper, the snare is broken. We have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. So, the triumphant note that we have, if the God is for us, as Paul says, who can be against us? In Romans, God be for us, who can be against us? So now we are in transition to Psalm 125. So Psalm 125 is talks to us about the uncertainties of life. As we read it, I'm going to read it for all of us. This is only 5 verses. Let me now read this song of ascent. It's no longer a song of David. It's now a song of Hezekiah. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of right wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, that the righteous may not put forth their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them astray with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. So we have here a psalm again about in verse 3 onwards. The psalmist Hezekiah knows that we are living in a world of wickedness. He himself was wicked, but the Lord delivered him from the snare, I'm sure, spiritually speaking, not only from Sennacherib, but from himself. He was a good king. He knew what it was to do good. He must have knew what it was when he was a bad king with evil intentions, but God delivered him. So here we have a psalm which fits us too, because Hezekiah, living in those times as we do in our times, we live in a world where many of the things which we treasure are disappearing slowly but surely, in various speeds: honesty, courage, concern for other people, self-discipline, sense of responsibility, and hard work. Now people don't like hard work, take the easy way out, and sense of responsibility is all but diminishing. And the idea is just gratification, everything short-term gratification. I want it now. Now, not tomorrow, now, if possible. And sometimes we are asked, I'm just saying this by way of introduction to this psalm, because we're talking about wickedness and so on, that we are asked to have an open mind about such things, things I mentioned just now. But, you know, an open mind is actually an empty mind. Because if you have an open mind, then you become vulnerable. Anything is possible. Your mind is so open, you don't think, you just accept everything. We are told to accept things as they are. Then the things come in which are not Christian, not biblical, and we take them in. The evil which is around us, we slowly imbibe. It's a very, very slow process. You wouldn't even know it. There's a subtlety of evil. It is slow, encroaching, and iniquitous, without doubt about that. So the answer then lies in God's word, in rediscovering the Lord and seeing the world again, as we read the Psalms, through His eyes. Like we did the Psalm just now, Psalm 124. Look at the world through His eyes. And then we will see evil as evil and good as good. Then we don't mix up the two. And nobody can confuse us, because we have this, you see. And we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So we have our own standards, and to be able to discriminate. So as we're going to read Psalm 125, we see that verse further down, that verse 3, that there is such a thing as a scepter of wickedness. There is a scepter of wickedness. Scepter means something that you hold in your hand. It shows royalty, a kingdom. So there is a kingdom of wickedness, which is put colorfully as scepter of wickedness. And there is this kingdom and wants to dominate us. And there are such things as workers of iniquity, as we can see in verse 5. And in opposition to this, as we shall study the psalm in somewhat greater detail in verse 2, the Lord is to take hold of us. This is in verse 2. And that in the end we must learn to walk as He wants us to walk, in righteousness. And then we shall know what verse 5 says, let the peace of Israel be upon Israel. So let me just begin with some introductory words about this psalm. Every psalm is worth looking at deeply. Don't just read psalms, just read it again and again. You can read 100 times, it doesn't benefit you or me. You have to study in some detail. Remember that this is a psalm of a pilgrim making his way to Jerusalem. And so we try to put ourselves in his shoes or her shoes. And as we make this ascent, and we, at the beginning of our study of these psalms, I said that this ascent is like a pilgrimage for all of us. Spiritual pilgrimage. We may not be on a little road there in Jerusalem, but we are on a spiritual road, each one of us, towards God, towards fully being in Him. Really let the Holy Spirit have full control of our lives, be more Christ-like. That's our Zion. We are going on to Zion. The first five songs we had, I hope will be helpful to us, because they're meant to be helpful. That's why we're studying them. Because when we first come to know the Lord, we begin to trust Him, but we need to be purified. That's why There's a process called sanctification. We need to be delivered from that which we read just now, the snare, that we can escape and we're being run to the Lord. Remember, this purification takes place in steps. Some of us may be further along the way, some a bit lagging behind, depending on our love and devotion to the Lord, depending on the energy we put into that sanctification. God will work with us along the way. Looking at Psalm 125, verse 1 and 2. Let me read that again. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. Remember that Jerusalem is on a hill, and it's very much in view. When you climb to the top, then you can see the city. And even before you see the city, it's already very much in the mind. When the pilgrim is going to Zion, her thoughts are always on the city. You see it in the mind before you actually see the city. That's why the Bible says, those who walk by faith, or Christians walk by faith, not by sight. We already see the Lord in His glory. We want to be like Him. And then along the way, we have that vision, and that keeps us going. Be thou my vision, remember the song, O Lord of my life, that Irish, lovely Irish tune. I'm going to read that again today, and then you can remember that we also studied it in this psalm. And speaking about security, I mentioned that just now, Mount Zion is like that. Mount Zion is built on a bedrock, it's on a hill. It's surrounded by some other hills. If you look at the map of Jerusalem, you find that it's looking towards the south, the city is at north, so this is the north, and then you've got hills on either side, and the city, this high place here, and then there's a valley there, the valley, the Taropian Valley, leads there into the valley of Hinnom, where the rubbish is burnt. That's almost akin to hell. And then on this side is the Kidron Valley, and this is a high ground here. It's surrounded by hills. If you were approaching Jerusalem, you wouldn't see it from too far off, because it's surrounded by hills. But if you draw near, you can see the city. You get to a high point, then you see, there's a whole city before you. And if you were in Jerusalem, you go to a high point, you look across, you can see the hills of Judea. And beyond that, you can even see the hills of Moab. So, Jerusalem is set among mountains, and you have to keep in mind this mountain, this trust in Zion, is a trust in something which is secure. It's not, protected by the Lord, as it were, physically. Anybody who wants to take Jerusalem will have to get through all those things. That's why Jerusalem is hard to take. And Hezekiah, when he wrote this psalm, he was a king, they were trying to rebuild the city. At one time, because of their disobedience, the city was razed, and then it came the return from Babylon under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel. And Hezekiah is now in this city, which has been rebuilt. So the people do trust in Jerusalem, because of what it means to them. The city of the great king, King David, was there. But there is such a thing as a false trust in Zion, where the people do not commit themselves to the true Zion, which is a spiritual home of Israel. They just trust in Zion as a name. This has, of course, a bearing for us as Christians too. Just trust it, because we come to church, therefore just on a hill there, not quite Zion. Therefore, we are quite safe. No. The prophets warned them, the Jews, before Jerusalem fell. They always think that Jerusalem will never fall because the temple is there. How in the world will ever God let go the temple or surrender the city to enemies? But God did. God did. And in his vision, Ezekiel, God saw the spirit leaving the temple, going in the east, and the temple is abandoned. So the prophet used to tell them, do not please shout the temple, the temple, the temple. God will abandon them. The lesson to learn from there is that today people think Jerusalem must be restored to the Jews. Not necessarily so. Because of the wickedness of the land, the temple is in ruins. And they say, God must rebuild the temple. Why must God rebuild the temple? If you continue to be wicked and you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, why should God give you the temple again? Why? So do not say the temple, because that is a false presumption. So that is one way of looking at it. Don't put a false trust in an earthly Zion, or for the Christian, a false trust in that doctrine, and baptism will save you. Who saves you is not doctrine, believing the right doctrine, being orthodox, or because you've been baptized. The one who saves you is the Lord Jesus Christ, not the church, not membership in the church. So humanly speaking, when you look at the church, you look at the world around us, things do change. But the Zion whom we are called to trust is the heavenly Zion, is not the one that is on earth. Nations can change, governments change, people change, customs change, cultures change. But God does not change. He's immovable, forever, always there. That is the true Mount Zion, which we are told to look at and to expect to be there. Sometimes when we talk about stability, if you think of Zion, I'm mentioning Zion in terms of stability, a false trust and a true trust. Why is it that we are not stable Christians? One moment we are so zealous and enthusiastic, another moment we forget that we want to sacrifice everything for Him. Sometimes our lives are like a tire or punctured, so flat, useless, no power. Why? Because the stability is not in us, you see. The stability comes from the Lord. If we confide in Him, if we entrust ourselves to the Lord, then He will make us stable. We cannot make ourselves stable. We tried that many times. We make resolutions, we make all kinds of things, but it's the Lord who makes us stable. So that is why Mount Zion is singled out here in this psalm, because Mount Zion is the place where David's palace is. Mount Zion is the place where the temple is. And therefore it symbolizes God's authority and stability. If we go to Mount Zion, that means we're going to the Lord. That's why the pilgrims go to Mount Zion, because of that. Spiritually speaking, therefore, we should go to Mount Zion for that, knowing that it will make us stable. Then Mount Zion becomes for us the indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, He is the one who makes us stable. And when He's in us, then God's authority is established. Once God's established His authority in us, our heart belongs to Him. And when that happens, then we become stable. As stable as Mount Zion. Also note, before we just leave these preliminary things here, note the verse, it says, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. This is again plural, as I was pointing out to you. We are journeying together as a company, all of us in this room, it is a fellowship of the saints that we have one another. I would like to emphasize that to you, we must pray for each other so that we be strong in the faith. We don't journey alone. Although discipleship can be quite lonely because nobody is going to be with us in a time of difficulty. But we can rely on the prayers of the saints. We cannot become disciples in groups. We can be disciples alone, but yet we need a group. It's not a paradox. It's not a paradox at all. Here we are all together, helping one another to grow. But when I'm out tomorrow somewhere, you are not with me. And I'm not with you. So what? Doesn't matter. I know you're praying for me. And you know I'm praying for you. Do you know? Do we pray for each other? In closing, I just want to give you a verse on 2 Timothy 1:12. Timothy 1:12 reads like this: "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day," that blessed day when the Lord returns. So he says to us, he is convinced that God is able to guard him and keep him. I leave that word with you. It's a very precious promise. May we remember this as we take leave of each other. For all that we have studied of the Psalms, we know that God is for us. Not always on our side, but always for us. And he's able to keep that which we have committed to him until that glorious day when we see him face to face. So we stop there today. Please read the Psalms. Before we come again next week, so that we be ready to study in greater detail. Let us pray before we go. Dear Lord, we bow to thank you for our time together around your word. Create in us, O Lord, a clean and pure heart and a greater faith in you and grace to walk with you in that walk which leads to life eternal, because we know we are on a pilgrimage and this world is not our own. Draw us, Lord, then to yourself with your love which constrains us and send us on our way from this class rejoicing because of the forgiveness and peace which we have received from you through Christ and the love and grace which preserves us not only today but all the days of our lives in the fellowship of those whom you have given us to share that life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. See you next week.